Tonight we are in Psalm 69. We're nearly finished with the second book of Psalms, a couple of more Psalms, and then we'll move on to something in the New Testament. I'd like to read Psalm 69 and then discuss it. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let not me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they prosecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion, and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Sometimes when I study the Psalms and attempt to exposit them, to give a study on them, I'm tempted to just recite the writings of those learned saints over the centuries who came well before me, and they have taught on this about and from a portion of Scripture with such clarity and power And this is one of those psalms. I can barely dare to think that I might do it the least little justice. It has been written about for centuries. It was written 3,000 years ago. And it is one of the most beloved of the psalms. Interestingly enough, it is a sad, sad song of David. But the New Testament reveals its concern not only with David, but interspersed with truths about the divine Son of David, Jesus, our Savior. In fact, it's quoted numerous times. Various verses are quoted numerous times. I'll just list them. I won't read them. Verse 69:4 is quoted in John 15:29. The first portion of 69:9 is quoted in John 2:17. 69b, the second portion, is quoted in Romans 15:3. 69:21 in Matthew 27:34 and 48, Mark 15:36, Luke 23:36, John 19:28 and 29. Very popular citation of the inspired writers of the New Testament. Verse 22 and 23 of this psalm are in Romans 11:9 and 10. And 69:25 is cited in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. That's an amazing number of citations. Nowadays, we term it a messianic psalm, and with ample justification. As I mentioned, it's quoted in the Gospels and letters of the New Testament in unmistakable reference to Christ, the Messiah. So it is a prophecy as well as a lament of David's heart. And as such, it serves multiple purposes and has tremendous application to our lives today. It is as if the Holy Spirit is giving us a very intimate portrait of both the commonalities of suffering and despair that was experienced by David and by Christ. Yet simultaneously, there's a stark contrast in the psalm between the two men. And I'll hopefully point that out as we go. Psalm 69 has been termed by those expositors I mentioned, one of them being Spurgeon, another one being Matthew Henry, and so on. It's been termed the Holy of Holies of Christ's suffering. And we recall that it was written 1,000 years before his birth. And it is used as one of the many confirming prophecies of his identity, of his life, of his death, and of his redemptive mission. Christ did not come as an afterthought. Christ came according to the foreknowledge and planning of the eternal Godhead before the world began. And these elements of the prophetic Old Testament scriptures that point to Christ were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit for our learning and for confirmation that Jesus the Christ is precisely whom God prophesied through his prophets and prophets, the Holy Scriptures, through the Holy Scriptures. So it is with trembling and awe that I present this study. So let's tentatively begin. Verses 1 to 4. To the chief musician, set to the lilies. Not our lilies, but the flower. I say that every time I see that, don't I? Probably.
No, I haven't heard that one before, although I thought.
Yeah. Well, I'll stop saying it. A Psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. This is an expression of overwhelming despair, and it pictures both drowning in water and suffocation in deep mire or quicksand or a landslide of some kind. The writer, David, is stuck in a hopeless situation without strength. And the psalmist, David, says, I know the only remedy, and it's to cry out to my God. Save me, O God, is the cry. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Now here we see the suffering becomes so intense and prolonged that physical exhaustion and even a hoarse throat, sleeplessness, all results. And those physical ailments, those physical manifestations are a hard accompaniment to the intense emotional anguish. This is David in the throes of deep, deep suffering. Now John cites a portion of verse 4, which I'm going to come to next. It's, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Now, as I mentioned, John cited a portion of this pertaining not only to David, but also to Christ, when Christ tells his disciples that this is what the Jews are doing. Mindless, irrational, demonic hatred. They hated him without a cause. The world still hates him without a cause. There have been some recent Supreme Court decisions which certain factions of the country are decrying as anti-American and against freedom, when in reality they are the opposite. The reason the resistance is so strong on these points is because one of them was freedom of speech for a pro-life center. They're not required to now, they're not obligated by law to provide abortion as an alternative, to at least give sample or pamphlets about it, or to mention it in their consultations with those who are undergoing a crisis pregnancy, as it's called. All of the things that the world despises about Christ and about Christianity are good things. What they interfere with, however, is the world's obsession with self and self-satisfaction. So David here is a victim of irrational, mindless, demonic hatred, but even more so was Christ. Now, Jesus also said in John, if the world hates you, don't be surprised if they hate you also. And it's for the same reason. We represent Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if we keep our faith so that it shows, we're enemies of the world. So we should not be surprised at persecution or hatred. We should not be surprised as these last days progress more and more that the intensity of that opposition increases. And we should not be surprised to suffer in the same way, to a degree, that David suffered here. Verses 5 to 12. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Now here, this doesn't pertain to Christ. This is David confessing to his own foolishness and sins. God sees everything that we do. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows what we're going to say before we say them. It is foolish not to confess such things to God. He knows them regardless of whether we acknowledge them to him or not. But one of the advantages of confessing our sins is cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David is doing that here. He is confessing his sins. But he's also, in the face of that, praying that his sin, his shame, his confusion, the reproach that he himself brought upon himself, are not cause for others to turn away from God. That's a good prayer for us as well. David is saying, I do not want my fallenness, my sin, to be a reproach to the name of God. That's a good prayer for us as well. And he's saying it's to those who wait and seek for God. Who are those who wait and seek for God? Believers. From a New Testament perspective, it is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For David, during the time he wrote this psalm, it was those believing Israelites who looked to God and who believed God and God's laws. And David also knows here that it is belief in God that contributes to his isolation. He says, I'm alienated even from my mother's sons, his family. And that has happened to believers as well. It may have happened to you. I know it's happened in our family. Some of our extended family will have nothing to do with us, Jean and I. And by extension, our daughters. Because we were verbal about our faith in Christ and our belief. Now, it's especially interesting because those who were close relatives saw, especially me, what I was like before Christ. And they have, as a witness, the transformation that occurred. They may not believe it, they may not like it, but it's there, and it is conspicuous in that sense. So David's aware of his alienation, his isolation. And that, coupled with his own sin, makes him even feel more and more alone in his suffering. Now he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach. I think there's a twofold meaning here in this passage. It is because David is sensitive to his sin and admitted it, particularly in the instance of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, he admitted it publicly to the nation. They knew. And because of that, he bore reproach. But why did he confess it? Why did he make it public? Because of God. Because he wanted to honor God. And he knew God was faithful. And he knew God was just. But most especially, he knew God was a God of mercy. And God forgave him of the sin. There was, according to the law, capital punishment with regard to adultery, with regard to murder. Yet God spared David. And you can understand throughout Israel's ancient history where when God was merciful to the nation, it was for, as he said, my servant David's sake. And why did God forgive David? Because David believed God. David was a God whose heart was after God. David didn't rely on his own righteousness. David relied on the mercy and forgiveness of God. And as such, it was a foreshadowing of the forgiveness that is so freely given to us who believe in Christ. And that's very good news indeed. He goes on, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is cited almost verbatim in John chapter 2, verse 17. And it's a prophecy of Jesus, excuse me, cleansing the temple the first time. The disciples saw this and they said, John said, the reproaches of those who reproached you, fell on me, Jesus said. It's a prophetic reference to the person and work of Christ 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it was an indication that the mission and life of Jesus was foreknown and planned in minute detail by the Godhead long before Jesus came onto the scene as an infant born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And it brings to mind for those of us who love and study God's word, the precision and manifold purposes of that word, even down to partial sentences as here. And even to the point where in Galatians, Paul cites a plural versus a singular word in Genesis 3 to explain that that too is a prophecy of Christ. It's when Paul brings up in Genesis 3 that God said to the woman, the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. And Paul points out, note, this is not a quote, it's a paraphrase. Paul points out in Galatians, note that he says seed, not seeds. Seed, meaning one. And then Paul goes on to say, and Christ is that one. So as early in history as Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Christ was being prophesied. And that is what makes God's word remarkable. It makes it supernatural. Prophecies are the strongest argument for the fact that the Word of God is inspired by a being who knows all, who is all-powerful, and exists outside of time, who knows the end from the beginning. And the prophecies are given to us in such detail that it affirms our faith. It confirms that the Word of God that tells us we are saved through faith in Christ is verifiable, is valid, is true. And that should be encouraging as well. So here, even in the midst of David's suffering, we can take the prophetic references and understand that they are there for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And one other point. The nation Israel right now is in existence, speaking its ancient language in its ancient homeland. And it is a force to be reckoned with in the Middle East. Some 70-some years ago, it started out and could barely rub two sticks together, as my mother would say. And now it is the fourth largest exporter of fresh fruits to the world. Holland imports, get this, tulips from Israel. Now, when I grew up, I was taught that one of the major exports of Holland is tulips. That's what they were known for. But to now, they are importing tulips from Israel, a desert. And the ingenuity of the Jewish people in terms of their technology and their innovation has enabled them to turn, as per Old Testament prophecies, the desert into a garden. They have found now trillions of cubic feet of natural gas under the borders of Israel. They found a massive oil field in the continental boundaries, the offshore boundaries of Israel. And Israel is able to begin exporting natural gas and oil to the rest of the world. From a desert to one of the fastest growing economies on the globe. All prophesied in detail by God in the Old Testament thousands of years before. Israel's existence, Israel's prosperity, even though they are in a large part in unbelief, is the strongest prophetic argument that God's word is real. He goes on to say, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. Now here, surprisingly, even David's outward demonstration of repentance, fasting and sackcloth, which was an ancient ritual to indicate mourning and repentance. We're used by his enemies for mocking. He says, I'm a song of drunkards. Imagine in our own vernacular, there's a saloon and the TV over the bar is on. And the drunkards sitting at the bar are making up songs of mockery about someone whose heart is breaking over the airways because they are confessing to some egregious sin. Even doing right and confessing his sin was a cause of reproach for him. Prominent people spoke out against him. He couldn't do it. There was no winning for David, for some people. And that's true for us today. Sometimes there's just no winning. They're not going to look at our deeds, good deeds. The world is not going to look at our good deeds and interpret them correctly. They're not going to look at the truths that we try to promote in the world and say they're true. As Jesus was persecuted and hated, so will we be. More and more, I believe, as these end times progress. Verses 13 to 20. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. So this is now in large contrast to David's judgmental enemies. He says, but as for me. David, unconcerned with vengeance here, notice that, cries out to his God from the depths of his suffering soul. And it wasn't one of those imprecatory prayers that David is pretty famous for. He was not crying out, Lord, break their teeth. He's not crying out, Lord, have them be swallowed up by the pit. That's a reference, by the way, to Sheol, the place of the dead, or the abyss, as it's called in the New Testament. What he's doing is he's crying out to God to hear him in or because of the multitudes of his mercy. God is merciful, yes, but God's mercy is immeasurable. There are multitudes of God's mercy. I don't know what that all looks like. I know that in my own life, I have experienced daily the mercy of God. Sometimes I'm not even aware of it until I look back on a given day and I thank you, Lord. And God promises us that he will renew his mercies every morning. So David is crying out for God to hear him in his suffering in the multitude of his mercy. And he's doing that in the truth of his salvation. Again, David's not concerned at all with vengeance or revenge. He is concerned with God hearing him to deliver him, he says. To deliver David out of the mire, out of the overflowing waters, so he does not sink or drown, so he does not suffocate, either physically or emotionally or spiritually. He wants to be saved from being carried away by the intensity of his situation and being overwhelmed by that. And he wants to be kept out of the pit so the pit doesn't shut its mouth over him, lest he be lost forever. That's a reference to hell. And again, this too is a prayer, a model of prayer for us. When we are in this place of anguish and suffering, these are things to pray, to remind ourselves that God hears. God hears because of the multitude of his mercies. God hears because of the truth of his salvation. God hears and will answer. Now, sometimes in our extreme circumstances, that answer is to take us home to him. Sometimes the answer appears to be delayed, but we can hold fast to the promises of Scripture throughout Scripture, particularly that one in Romans 8:28, that we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He goes on, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good." What a statement. "Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." So here he's repeating his cry for God to hear. Not because of David's goodness. Note that. It's because of God's goodness and God's loving kindness. And not just the multitude of God's mercy, but the multitude of God's tender mercy. That is a marvelous phrase. It pictures the care and nurture and kindness of a loving, devoted parent to a hurting child. In the multitude of God's tender mercies, he wants God to hear and act rather than turn his face away from God. Or rather, God turn his face away from him. He wants God to hear him speedily and to draw near to him to save and redeem. Even though he is in sin and guilt, he wants the presence of God. That's faith. God who judges sin. David is calling out to him for mercy and for deliverance, to draw near, because he feels in his sin and isolation apart from God, away from God, and he wants God back into his awareness. God never leaves us, but we sometimes seem far away from him because of our unconfessed sin. So David's desire is for that to be done away with. He wants to be delivered from his enemies. And note the comprehensive nature of what he is asking for, how these reflect both his urgent need of the moment and a recognition of God's divine character and God's goodness. I love that phrase. For your loving kindness is good. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Here he pleads for rescue despite his own shame and reproach and dishonor. Again, he's confessing his sins to God. And because of all his adversaries who have left him without hope and without help. You sometimes feel that way in your life, without hope and without help? God knows. And God's desire is to comfort us when we are hopeless and helpless. That's why David says, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none, from the human perspective. But God is called the God of comfort, so he cries out to God. And he wants God to draw near him and to comfort him and to deliver him, because David is contrite and repentant. David doesn't boast of his sin. It has broken him, and he's ashamed of it. And David himself says in another psalm, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, or I would have offered them. But it is a broken heart and a contrite spirit that you will honor. And that's where David was at this point. And he's seeing his sin in the same way that God does. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Verses 1 to 29. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Now this verse 21 here, that's cited again in Matthew 27, verses 34 and 48, Mark 15, 36, Luke 23, 36, John 19, 28. 29, all as a prophecy of the horrific events of the cross. Note the cruelty, vinegar for thirst mixed with gall. Gall was used as a soporific, as a mild pain-numbing ingredient, not to give the person being crucified relief, but to prolong suffering, so they didn't go into shock. Jesus refused it. Verses 22 and 23 are quoted in Romans 11, 9 and 10 as a foreshadowing of the unthinkable destiny of the wicked that Paul cites to explain the rejection of Christ by his brethren. Now I wonder, reading these things and understanding these things in the light of the New Testament, did David understand? Did David know what he was writing? Did David know that he was writing not only about himself, but about his future son, who would come from his seed and be the Savior of the world? I don't know. But the Holy Spirit knew and inspired David to write these very words. Then he says, pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the griefs of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Peter, in his inaugural sermon in Acts 20, explains that verse 25 here is a prophecy of Judas. Judas's betrayal and his fate. Judas hung himself. And it is also a crying out for the judgment of those serving to further afflict whom God has already afflicted. Kicking somebody when they're down is how my parents would have said it. Giving someone in agony, not relief or comfort, but adding to their agony. That's what David's cry is about as well. And he wants their judgment to be as severe as possible. Those who do such things. He wants them barred from righteousness and eternal life. And he wants them consigned to everlasting punishment. That's what he means by saying, let them be blotted out from the book of life. Now I believe that there's two books. There's the book of life in which every human being has or will ever live is written. And then there's the Lamb's book of life. And that is the Lamb's book of life is where the name of every believer is written. Your name cannot be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Once it's there, it's there. There's no whiteout. There's no eradicator. There's no cut and paste. You're there. But being blotted out of the book of life consigns you to hell. And that's what David's prayer. And he ends this passage by saying, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. David, king of Israel, mighty warrior, rich, living in a palace, expresses to God his true state, poor and sorrowful. This king who had armies at his command knew his only hope was in God's salvation. That too is an excellent example for us. Now finally, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. David's confidence here that God will answer, his confidence is expressed in song, praise and thanksgiving. Part of this song, we're told in the beginning, it was a song of David. And it's representative of his contrite heart and broken spirit that I mentioned before. And it's something that this psalm reiterates that he knows God desires more than any outward act of contrition or sacrifice. God knows David's heart. The sacrifices were an outward ritual that the children of Israel went through to illuminate the heinousness of sin and its cost. The shed blood of an innocent animal. Ultimately, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him. the seas and everything that moves in them. So David recognizes that the example here of his gratitude and faith will make the humble, those who are humble in heart and spirit, the poor, spiritually poor, the captives, captive of sin or captive of enemies, glad that God will not despise them or turn away. David's repentance and God's forgiveness is a lesson for those who knew of it. And for us, 3,000 years later, God is a God of forgiveness to those who repent, to those who are poor in spirit. Jesus says the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. And he understands that for this forgiveness, this learning from David's gratitude is a cause for all of creation to sing praises. I think that there will come a day, and we will be part of this, where Jesus' statement in Luke that the rocks and stones themselves would sing if his disciples kept silent. I imagine in my author's imagination that we will hear that one day. When the new heavens and the new earth come into existence, come down from heaven, we will hear all sing praises. The song of the stars, the song of the planets, the song of all of creation and nature. What a magnificent symphony that will be. And we will be privileged and blessed to be part of that and to hear it. And then he says, "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." So now David's confidence moves from the personal to the national. He was king of Israel, after all. And he's believing here without doubt that God will be faithful not only to David, but to his chosen people as well. Not David's chosen people, God's chosen people. And that's true, we're seeing that today. Israel exists today because of God's promises and faithfulness. So he's believing without doubt that God will be faithful as well to his chosen people. And he looks here to the ultimate future where all who dwell on the earth will come into the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to praise, honor, and obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We will be there. We will see that. We will know that. What a glorious destiny awaits us. No wonder Paul says in Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Marvelous truth. So what have we learned? Well, I believe we've learned that there are no accidents nor coincidences in God's providence for each and every life on this earth. And that's true of us today, and it has been true throughout history. He works for those who believe in his Son, all things together for good. He works all things to conform us into the image of his Son, even those things which cause us agony in this life. We've learned that he has lovingly provided a multitude of prophecies and confirming truth, even in the midst of this sad, sad song of David about the coming of the Savior. And that, in turn, encourages our faith. And we understand that God's word is true. And it is not of human invention or production. It is God's word. We've learned also that in our own personal times of overwhelming suffering, there is only one recourse. And it's the same for us as it was for David, to call out, to cry out to our loving God, who abounds in tender mercies and loving kindnesses to those who wait upon him and seek after him. That's us who believe in Christ. And finally, I'll end with this. Isaiah 55:7 says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way." That's what God's heart is about. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to God, and he will have mercy on him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What a marvelous truth to end on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that we can come to you and study these things. We thank you for the encouragement, for the building us up in the faith that these words of truth provide. In Jesus' name, amen.